Okay, so as we start off today, I want to ask just a simple question, or maybe it's not so simple, but when you imagine Jesus, what do you imagine him to be like? And when I ask you that question, I'm not asking you what he looks like, because we could get into that whole thing, what color is Jesus' skin? And that sometimes gets debated a little bit. And he's probably much more Semitic than European because he was a Middle Eastern Jew. But I want you to imagine, like, what do you think Jesus would be like? What kind of ideology would he have? Because I don't think there's anyone who gets appropriated more than Jesus does in our culture. And so if you're, feminists would want to claim Jesus as their own. Communists, Marxists have sometimes claimed Jesus as their own. Capitalists have claimed Jesus as their own. Socialists, sometimes we want to make Jesus American. And the thing is, he's really not any of those things specifically. I mean, he might have points of agreement with some of those ideologies. He also might have points of disagreement. I'm sure he would. But when we imagine Jesus, we have to be careful because we don't want to bend him to our will, to make him what we want him to be. We want to let Jesus be who he is, to be the Son of God, to speak to us with the words he would want to say. And not to put words into his mouth. And that's why I think it's so important for us to dive into the Gospels and really understand what they're saying. And not just these little passages or excerpts, but the entire Gospels. Like, how do they present Jesus? What's he teaching? What's he about? What's he saying? That's really what I want to do. Last week we did the book of Matthew. And a couple of months ago we did the book of Mark. So this is going to be the book of Luke in one day, one Sunday. So remember that when we're looking at the Gospels, because we do have four of them, and we're trying to figure, okay, what in particular is this Gospel trying to communicate about Jesus? What part of his life and teaching is it emphasizing? We can ask a couple of questions. Remember what they were? The first one was, what does Luke contain or any of the Gospels contain that other Gospels don't? Because all of the Gospels, save for maybe Mark, have stories that the others don't. And that makes sense because Jesus did a lot of different things. Jesus said a lot of different things. So there's a lot to choose from as far as what he actually did and taught. So what does the gospel contain that no other gospels do? And how is the material that they share in common with other gospels? How is that different in this gospel? And so when you start looking at Luke, you're going to see that there are some very unique passages in Luke. So some of our favorite stories come from the book of Luke alone, the prodigal son. Which Tori spoke on a month or two ago. That's a really beloved story, and it's only found in Luke. The Good Samaritan, another famous parable. And I really think those are 1A and 1B when it comes to Jesus' famous parables. I mean, these stories have given us words that we use to describe things, like the prodigal son. We might talk about a child who kind of loses their way as a prodigal son or a daughter. We might talk about someone who helps another person in need. As a good Samaritan. So these stories have really become embedded within the greater culture, and they're only found in Luke. And so that when you start breaking down some of the passages that really show up in Luke and not in other gospels, you see this theme emerge. And I think you can actually sum it up in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man, which is Jesus, one of Jesus' titles for himself, came to seek and to save the lost. I think that's a good verse if you want to describe what Luke is in a nutshell. Because really in the prodigal son, you see God's heart for the lost. And you see that really in a lot of different stories in Luke, that God cares about the people who are, the people on the margins, the people that others would forget about, that would cast out of society, that God has a real heart and passion for those people. So you can see that theme embedded within a lot of the different stories in Luke. And actually it pairs pretty nicely with what we saw in Matthew last week. Remember we said probably the main idea of Matthew is that Jesus came to call not the healthy, but the sinners. And we looked particularly at how Jesus said that when he was with Matthew, who was a tax collector, and others were criticizing him. And Jesus said, go learn this. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. And so Matthew reflected Jesus' heart for the lost as well. I think in a slightly different way because Matthew helped, I think, readers understand why by and large, the Jewish people had sort of missed him, while they had not necessarily recognized him as a Messiah. But Luke does it in a slightly different way. I think he's much more concerned with the people on the edges. You see in the Christmas story, he's the one who includes the shepherds. You know, they're kind of a lower class, kind of working class kind of people who probably wouldn't be held in high esteem within their broader culture. Yet they're included in the Christmas story. Mary is a poor peasant girl. So you see it in the outcome. And that's not just Luke's decision, by the way, or Matthew's decision, like they're sort of painting Jesus a way that he never would have painted himself. I mean, God's the one who chose all of these things, right? So this, more than anything, points to God's heart for the lost. And because we talked about these themes last week, I want to talk about another theme that Luke develops pretty strongly that we didn't really talk about last week, and that's money. There is a lot of discussion about money and wealth in the book of Luke. All right, and we'll jump right into it in Luke chapter 6. So Jesus says these things. Now, you might recognize the basic form of them. We call them the Beatitudes, and there's also a companion passage in the book of Matthew, which I'll show you in a second. But here's what Jesus said in Luke, and here's what Matthew recorded in his version. I want to see, do you see the difference? So the left is Luke, the right is Matthew. What's different about these? So in Luke, it's just blessed are the poor. In Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, it's blessed are those who hunger now. In Matthew, it's who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, those are slightly different ideas, aren't they? So it's almost like Luke, this is in Luke's recording of the message, it's this very physical thing that you're going to be blessed if you're poor, if you're living without now, you're going to be blessed. And then Luke goes on to have a whole bunch of woes as well. Woe to you who are filled now, for you've had your lot. You know, woe to you who are rich. So it's not just these, God's going to lift you up if you're poor, but it's also these sort of chastisements of people who are wealthy and well off. Now, how do we understand these two passages side by side? It's a little tricky. So it's possible that Jesus spoke the same message in several different times, but he spoke it in slightly different ways because to him these ideas were parallel, that there was a strong comparison between poor in spirit, which, you know, probably means humble. You recognize your need for God, and people who are actually poor because you're in a probably a better perspective to actually see your need for God, because you're not independently wealthy. You need God to come through in your life just to survive. And so I think maybe in Jesus' mind, there's a strong connection between these two ideas. And it's possible that Matthew is maybe interpreting a little bit. So when he sees that Jesus says, blessed are the poor, that he, you know, understood that Jesus meant that more as blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a possibility as well, I suppose. But really, if you look at the book of Luke, it's an interesting version of this because it almost, in a simplistic way, and this is oversimplifying things, seems to say wealth is not good, poverty is. And again, that's probably oversimplifying it. And the reason why that's a little bit problematic, because it almost says, hey, if you're poor, you're good with God automatically. But if you're wealthy, you're not good with God automatically. And I think we would recognize there are lots of shades in between there. That there are wealthy people who are very devoted to God, very faithful, very generous with their money. But at the outset, I think it gives us this idea that Jesus is deeply suspicious of wealth, that this is something that you can't always trust. As a just another little tidbit, which version of these messages do you think that we study the most when we're preaching, when we do Bible studies? So I don't know what your answer is. I don't want to put words in your mouth. My answer is we do Matthew 5 way more than we do Luke chapter 6. Like, we have books written about the Sermon on the Mount in particular. Maybe it's because in Matthew is part of a larger message, whereas in Luke it's kind of scattered across different stories. But yeah, we focus much more on Matthew. I think there's a reason for that. You know, because I think it's more comfortable for us to spiritualize these things as opposed to taking them literally as physical things that are true about our lives. Okay, so I want to jump on from there. So just keep that in the back of your head that Jesus has set this precedent that wealth maybe can't be trusted and maybe divides us from God. He's going to develop that. So in chapter 12, we see someone come to Jesus and they They say, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So this is a reasonable desire from this person. You know, they apparently their father and mother or one or the other have both passed away. And now it's time to divide the estate. And a lot of times the older sibling got twice as much. They have double inheritance in Jewish culture. So maybe he wants an equal share as opposed to that. Or maybe he's afraid that his sibling's going to cut him out completely. Hard to tell. Okay. But it's not like it's a legitimate thing that he wants. Or so it seems at least. So then Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? So in other words, like, what does this concern me for? I'm not a judge. I don't run a court here. Go take it to a court. Go take it to a judge. And then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Okay. And then he goes on to tell a story about a rich man who he's really wealthy, and he's gotten to the point where he's filled up all his storage facilities. He's a farmer, and not just like one of, you know, a single kind of person farm. This is like an estate farm. And he's maxed out his capacity in the barns and then the fields. And so he says, what do I do now? And he says, well, I guess I'll build bigger barns and I'll store more and I'll become even wealthier. And then I'll sit back and I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And then God immediately says, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you. And what did this money do for you? Nothing. And so Jesus launches into a warning about greed just based on a person who wanted his brother to split up the inheritance. So again, not a seemingly unreasonable thing to request. It's not necessarily that Jesus thinks this guy is bad, but he's saying, look, you guys got to watch out. When you want money, when you are greedy for more, this is going to have consequences on your life. It's going to put you potentially in a bad standing with God. And it's going to rupture your relationship with God, possibly. All right. And after that, telling that story, Jesus goes in to talk about the ravens and the flowers of the field. And again, this is another passage you might recognize from Matthew, where Jesus is telling his listeners, don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything. Think about the ravens. In the Matthew, it's sparrows, but in Luke, it's ravens. Hey, they don't farm. They don't sow. They don't grow crops, yet God feeds them. Look at the wildflowers. They don't spin. They don't make clothes for themselves, but look at how beautiful God has clothed them. And so in all of this, Jesus is saying, look, don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. God's, you know, just trust God to take care of you. And then he ends it. And again, another thing that we might recognize from Matthew, in this sort of admonition to seek God's kingdom first. But before he says to seek God's kingdom first and everything else will be added to you, he says this in the end of Luke 12, sell that which you have and give gifts to the needy. Make for yourselves purses which don't grow old, a treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail. So I want you to think about what he's saying there. Okay. And you know, we've probably, you know, if you go to our small groups, there's a pretty good chance that you sat through a discussion on that passage. I know I've had them in small group. I've had them in youth group. And, you know, we're talking about the worry passage and we can ask ourselves questions like, hey, what can we do to decrease the amount of worry and anxiety in our lives? Or what can we do to better seek God's kingdom? And, you know, we try to brainstorm this. Listen, here's Jesus in Luke 12:32 saying, sell what you have and give gifts to the needy. And we're here thinking, we need to brainstorm more. What could Jesus possibly mean by seeking God's kingdom first? And Jesus is like, well, sell that what you have and give gifts to the needy. We're like, there's got to be some way that we can do this and make this more concrete and tangible in our lives. And again, I feel like in a lot of discussions I've had, and maybe this is a me issue, I don't want to say it's a you issue because it could just be me. You know, we come back to these sort of, you know, we bring it back to, oh, we need to read our Bibles more. We need to pray more. And we miss this simple aspect that Jesus just gave us. Hey, if you want to worry less, sell your stuff, give to the poor. If you want to seek God's kingdom, sell your stuff, give to the poor. And there's a reason, again, why we might gloss over those words, because they're really hard to follow through on. Now, here Jesus doesn't specifically say give all your gifts to the, or sell all your possessions. He doesn't specify, but you could say it's somewhat implied as well. So these are words that are really challenging for anyone who wants to be a follower of Jesus. All right. And we'll talk more about this as we go. But again, keep this in the back of your mind. So far we've seen that Jesus has a deep suspicion of possessions and wealth and their impact on us as human beings, and is calling us to do something better with what we have. In Luke chapter 4, 12 through 14, Jesus is at a dinner party. And this is always interesting to me because, you know, there's that question out there. If you can invite one person over to your house, someone who's either living now or, you know, somebody from history, who would you pick and why? And a lot of people do pick Jesus because they feel like he'd be a very interesting dinner guest. But if you look at all the times Jesus shows up at someone's house for dinner, he's disruptive. He's not necessarily the easy, polite guest that you want. I'm not saying that he's rude, but he challenges people. So he's at this one dinner party. And you can see, well, he's looking around and he sees all these people fighting for the seats of honor. And he says, hey, you know, if you're invited to somebody's house, don't take the place of honor. Sit somewhere further from the host. The place of honor would be closer to the host. You can think in terms of a wedding banquet. Where's the place of honor? Well, it's closer to the bride and groom. Same sort of situation here. He's saying, don't do that. Instead, sit further away. So when the time comes, you know, the host will come and say, hey, what are you doing all the way over there? Come on over here. This is where you should be sitting. As opposed to like, hey, this seat was meant for somebody else. You need to move somewhere else. That would be awkward, right? So Jesus is saying, look, don't honor yourself. Let other people honor you. All right. And don't always look for the place of honor. But then he goes on to say after that, when you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relations or your rich neighbors in case they invite you back and so repay you. No, when you have a party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then you'll be blessed, for they have no means to repay you and so will be repaid when the upright rise again. So this is another interesting little tidbit. You know, this is Jesus saying, look, you know, most people, when they have these dinner parties, they invite people who are close to them. And probably, you know, we have good reasons for inviting those people. We love them. They're important people in our lives. But Jesus is saying, have a wider view. See beyond those individuals. See the people who are in need and invite them to your house. They're never going to pay you back. Being with them is not going to up your standing in society, but that's okay. This is what God would have you do. And man, I'm guessing that very few Christians do this. I don't do this. This is a hard thing to do. Again, the closest I've really done to this is probably when we had the YMCA dinners in our church, which we haven't done in a while, so I don't even want to take credit for that. But yeah, that's probably the closest we came, you know, to really kind of living this out. So it's a hard thing to invite these kind of folks to your house, you know, like we have sometimes fears, but a lot of times it's just like we don't even know people like this, right? I remember Francis Chan saying that he wanted to do this once. Actually, no, he wanted to give out food to the poor and the hungry. And he was embarrassed because he's like, I don't even know any poor and hungry people. You know, like he could go out and canvas the streets and look for homeless people. But he himself did not know anybody because he had no connections to the poor anyway. So he was embarrassed by that and thought, you know, hey, I need to probably broaden my horizons a little bit. And the other thing too, the caveat I'll throw out here is you really need to be careful how you go about doing this, because it could easily come across as, yeah, I'm condescending to take care of you. Aren't I righteous? Aren't I good? You poor, poor person. You like, people don't like being treated that way. They don't like being condescended to. So it is something we want to be careful with, but it's another challenge that Jesus gives in the book of Luke that really, I think, refocuses the way that you would use your wealth and your resources. All right. So another story that speaks a lot to wealth is another parable that's unique to Luke. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And you can find this in Luke chapter 16. And so the story goes that there's this rich man who's very wealthy, as you would imagine, because he's rich. So that was probably redundant of me to say. Anyway, and outside his gate lives this poor beggar named Lazarus, and he seems to be homeless. And for some reason, he has no place to go, and he's just sitting out there night and day, and pretty much the only person who's coming along to help him out are the dogs. They're licking his sores, which I'm not really sure if Jesus meant that positively or negatively, so I'll just leave it be. But yeah, he seems to be ignored primarily by this wealthy man. And then both of them die. So the wealthy man dies and so does Lazarus. And when Lazarus dies, he goes up to be with Abraham. So this is our version of heaven, but it's not explicitly stated that way. And he goes up to paradise with Abraham. The wealthy man, the rich man, unfortunately for him, ends up in a place of torment. Now, again, it's not specifically said it's hell, but that's probably the lens we would use to look at it through. Okay, so these guys are, go their respective ways, but they can still see each other. Like the rich man who's in torment can see Lazarus, and he says, and Abraham's sitting next to Lazarus. He says, Abraham, can you send Lazarus down here? So just so he can dip his finger in a pool of water and put it on my tongue just to give me a little bit of relief because I'm in agony here. And Abraham said, sorry, we cannot, there's no crossing over between these two places. And then the wealthy man says, well, can you send Lazarus back then? I have five brothers. Can you send Lazarus to them and warn them so they don't end up where I am? Abraham says, no, they have the law. They have, you know, they have Moses. Even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. So in other words, the law is enough. They should just believe and live rightly based on what they've seen so far. Shouldn't take someone back from the dead. And this parable is all kinds of fascinating. For one, it lacks any context. So we really don't know what occasioned it. Like, why did Jesus speak it? We do know that for the prodigal son. We know what the context is for the Good Samaritan. But we don't really know what it is for Lazarus and the rich man. It's another interesting story because usually in Jesus' parables, there are no names. Lazarus is a name. And so people have wondered, is this not really a parable? Is this Jesus speaking specifically about the fate of what happened, you know, of people when they die? Is that what it's about? Is this, it's an interesting statement too that even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe because Jesus comes back from the dead eventually and there are those who don't believe. So there are a number of interesting things that we could pick up on, but, you know, why are they sent to their respective destinations? And we're given no other reason than money. Lazarus lived without, he suffered during his life. And so God is relieving that suffering in his death. And the wealthy man had all he needed. And now he's in agony. Now, I don't think that Jesus would have us believe, yeah, if you're rich, you're automatically going to hell. I don't think he's saying that. And maybe the rich man's primary sin would be the fact that he ignored the needs of this person who was right outside his gate. And he walked by this guy like, you know, 100 times. Never helped, thousands of times, and never helped them. And maybe that means, and that's why he's being judged. And maybe Lazarus was a rich, you know, was a righteous man other than this. So there are a lot of things we don't know. We want to be careful. But again, we have another parable that says, hey, wealth is not necessarily good or beneficial to your soul. And maybe it's even better to be without than it is to be wealthy. All right, and this gives way to Matthew or Luke 18 and the story that I think a lot of us know where this wealthy man comes to Jesus and he says, he has a question. He says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he seems to be legitimately wondering this. And Jesus starts by saying, well, you need to follow the commands. And he starts listing off some of the Ten Commandments. And the man's initially really encouraged by this because he's like, I kept all of those commands. And then Jesus looked at him and says, well, there's one thing you lack. Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Now that seems really extreme. I don't know that Jesus says that to anyone else in scripture or that God ever commands that other than this, you know, outside of this passage. In a sense, you could look at it and say, hey, this is a good deal. Because if you for 75 years or however long our lives are going to be on this earth, if you go without, but you know, you, by doing so, you're guaranteed a place in paradise in eternity. That's a pretty good deal, right? You know, eternity versus 70 years, eternity wins if you have the faith to believe that Jesus can make good on this promise. It's challenging in a lot of ways because it seems, you know, usually we think about being saved by grace through faith, and this seems like Jesus is asking to do something to be saved, although maybe the fact is more that he believes. So again, there's some challenging aspects to this passage, and I feel like we always kind of cheapen the message of this passage because we're like, well, Jesus doesn't want everybody to sell their stuff. And, you know, as you keep going through Luke, it's harder and harder to say that, you know, like it's harder to say that with, you know, with a straight face. And I'm with that kind of thinking because I don't want to sell all my possessions. And I'm still not convinced that's exactly what Jesus is saying. But again, he's saying, look, there's, you know, you have to really be careful about wealth. In fact, he goes on to say, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So in other words, he's saying like, it's next to impossible to go to heaven, you know, if you are wealthy. And again, maybe he's just speaking that just in general, people, we all need Jesus. We all need grace. We all need the work of Jesus on the cross. But the disciples are really floored by this. They say, then who can be saved? And to be fair, Jesus says, well, with man, this is impossible. So that kind of helps us understand that maybe Jesus is speaking in general terms that, you know, everyone is in need. No one can get there on their own. That everyone needs salvation. So I think that's helpful. But again, he is pointing out the wealth thing. And part of it, I think, is because if you look at the Old Testament, and especially Proverbs and how it treats wealth, you get a very different picture. Like, think about Job, tremendously wealthy, also very righteous. Think about Abraham, again, very wealthy. God blessed him, we're told, but also, you know, really righteous. He and his righteousness was credited to him by faith, right? According to, you know, the passage itself in Genesis and the New Testament understanding of it. Noah, I don't know if we know he was rich, but, you know, he seems to be in a position of, you know, he's saved through the ark. So there's at least something to be there that he, you know, he had a reasonable degree of means. In the Proverbs, you know, wealth and is kind of akin to being blessed. Now, yeah, sure, if you attained it through deceit or through crooked scales, then yeah, that's not good. But in a lot of ways in the Old Testament, God blessed you. That was kind of the crux of the Old Covenant. That, you know, they had this promise that if Israel did everything that God asked them to, God was going to bless them. And when he said bless them, it wasn't just, I'm going to give you joy and peace. It's like, I'm going to bless you physically. Think about the promises to Abraham, land, descendants. So in all of these things, you see that there is like a strong correlation between wealth in the Old Testament and righteousness. And particularly here in Luke, in the New Testament, that gets flipped around. And I wonder kind of why that is. And partly what I understand is that in the Old Testament, Israel had its independence at least for a while. And so when people were prospering, they were prospering along with the nation of Israel. But particularly when Israel went into exile, so during the days of Isaiah and kind of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they lost a lot of that wealth. And so if you were becoming wealthy during that time of exile, when Israel had been taken over by foreign powers, which was also true during Jesus' day, you know, it's kind of like if some foreign power came into America and was ruling over us, and certain citizens of ours were really making a lot of money off of it and profiting off of it. How would you feel about those citizens? Would you feel good about them? Would you hold them in high regard? Probably not, I don't think. All right, so there is something to be said for the time and place that this is happening and how that has flipped the understanding of wealth. And we also have the example of Jesus. Jesus who gives up, who surrenders his privilege in the place of heaven to become human to the point of death, and he walks with us. And what does this communicate about God? That God gives up his rights, his privileges, his wealth to, you could say in a sense, it's not wealth like we would imagine it, to become poor. He became poor for our sake. And so that becomes the defining example of how we're supposed to pattern our lives. And there's one more story that I want to talk about in the book of Luke that has a lot to do with wealth. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Now, you guys probably know the Zacchaeus story quite, you know, to some degree. Zacchaeus was a tax collector and he was short. And that's some of our knowledge about Zacchaeus. Last week we know that tax collectors were traitors to the Jewish cause. They probably cheated the people who they taxed a decent amount as well. So there were multiple reasons why Israelites didn't like them. And Zacchaeus is one of them. And so Jesus is passing through and Zacchaeus goes up into the tree, and he probably learned the song if you grew up in church about that. I'm not going to sing it. But it's there. And he goes up in the tree and he looks out and he sees Jesus. And Jesus looks up at him and says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And now this is not Jesus just inviting himself someplace and being rude. I mean, we would probably take it this way in our day. Although if Jesus did it, we cut him some slack, right? We'd be like, oh, Jesus is coming to my house. And that's probably more how Zacchaeus thought of it. It was this honor. Like, how many rabbis were coming over to Zacchaeus' house? None, especially not one like Jesus, who had such a following, who had sort of risen to this status and how people thought of him. There was no way Jesus would go to somebody's house like Zacchaeus, kind of like Matthew. And during the course of the dinner, we have no idea what they talked about, but this is what Zacchaeus says. He stands up and says to him, Lord, look, here now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. So I know that it doesn't say that he gave all his possessions away, but I want you to think through this. How did he get his wealth? Well, one, through his wages, however much he earned just by being a tax collector. But he also received his wealth by, if he did cheat people, and we're assuming that he did, because look, you don't say, hey, if I cheated people, I'll pay him back four times. You don't usually say that kind of stuff unless you were cheating people, right? You don't have to. And so it's very probable that he was. So Zacchaeus' wealth is built on that. So if he's cheated people, now he's paying them back four times. This is going to seriously cut into his standard of living, isn't it? And so he might not give away all his possessions, but I think after this episode with Jesus, he's probably pretty poor. And he's like the one person with wealth who sort of gets, maybe not the one person, but he's kind of the person, not like the rich man who died and didn't take care of Lazarus, not like, you know, the person that Jesus warned about in Luke 12. Zacchaeus is the one who repents and he puts his money where his mouth is and he gives it away. So I think that the theme of money is developed strongly through Luke, and hopefully now you can see that as well. And I think Luke says more about money in this way than a lot of others. And there's some other places we could turn and look at. That's all I think we have time for today. And so as we kind of sum up, you know, we could think about, okay, why is Jesus so concerned about wealth and its impact on human beings? And I think there are several reasons we can say that. I mean, one, once we get to a certain level of wealth, not when we're worrying about our basic needs being met, but more stuff means we worry more because there's more we can lose. I hate wearing a backpack places, you know, like that has stuff that I need for the day. I just hate it because I have the stuff that I need to worry about. And if I ever sit down, I got to hold on to it and, you know, whatever. And you know, this is first world problems, right? We agree on that. But I don't like doing it because it makes me worry more. I have to think about this thing. And I think wealth is kind of like that too, that the more stuff we have, the more we kind of worry about it going, you know, about losing it. And so this is a major fear we have. And look, I think there is a strong connection between being poor in spirit and being sort of physically impoverished to some extent. Because, you know, the more we have, the more we feel like we don't need God, that we can do life on our own, the more comfortable we get and the less likely we are to move in the direction that Jesus went. I mean, look at Jesus' example on earth. Like, how did he approach life? He was a carpenter. He lived in a lower working class family for his life. When he was in ministry, you know, you don't get the sense that he wasn't one of these televangelists who was raking in the money. You know, he had people who met his needs. We're told that. But beyond that, he wasn't getting rich off this. He wasn't using it to profit like a lot of people did. And he gives up everything, right? And so that's the example that he gives us. Now, what I want you to do today is, you know, I want you to be, you know, when you think about your life and where you are, and we're all at different places economically. So, you know, there's not one prescription I can give here. But I think that we should look at our wealth with a little bit of suspicion. And we should ask ourselves and wonder, all the resources I have, in what way are they leading me closer to God? In what way are they leading me away from God? I think that's a really good question to ask today. I don't want to preach this message and make us feel guilty. Truth of it is that most of us, compared to the rest of the world, are wealthy. That's just true. That's just facts, you know? And yeah, we can find plenty of people in this country and the world who are wealthier than us, extravagantly more wealthy than us. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a tremendous responsibility with the resources that we've been given. But rather than make you feel guilty about that, I'd rather have you ask yourself, are my possessions leading me closer or further away from God? And to do an honest assessment of that as best you can through introspection and the word, through prayer, through seeking the Holy Spirit, but also, how can I give more away? How can I be more generous? I think that's a better question to ask rather than trying just to be, trying to feel guilty or feeling guilty about something and trying to make some changes based on that. I mean, there is godly sorrow that can lead to repentance, but I think we should look at this as a chance that we have to be more generous. Like, how can I bless people around me? How can I bless people in need? And try to position my resources in that way. And when we do that, we are following the example of Jesus. All of the gospel is that God became poor for us so that we could become rich. And if we're following Christ, we're going to do the exact same thing. Because that's what we think grace is, and that's what we believe that Jesus is all about. So I encourage you to read the book of Luke on your own. You know, come to your own conclusions. Don't just trust what I'm saying about this. But yeah, think through these passages today and think about how your resources are impacting you and how maybe you can show more generosity to people in need and the people around you. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy that you did become poor for our sake so we could become rich. And when we say rich, we don't just mean physical things. And we're thankful that your salvation goes much deeper than just blessing us in temporal ways, that it goes toward the eternal. And that you promise joy and peace and love and significance and worth and all these other things that mean way more to us than wealth, that a lot of times we're seeking when we seek wealth. There's a lot more we could say about this, Lord, but help us to look at the resources that we have with an honest heart, ready to give and show generosity to others. And I pray that not just First Baptist Church, but your church in this country, in this world, would be at the epicenter of generosity. That we would look at the needs of people around us and we wouldn't just give so we don't feel guilty, that we would give so that others could be taken care of and cared for as you've cared for us. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.